Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to continue looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Then we'll get into it. Paul writes these words, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. Make it bear fruit in our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, we're picking up the second week here in these three key verses in the book of Romans. And let me remind you again, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here. In a nutshell, Paul is saying that God will work all things together in the lives of believers to complete his purpose. And God's purpose is to create a redeemed humanity that will eternally offer worship and praise and glory to Jesus Christ, who's redeemed them. A humanity that will take on the image of the one who died for them. See, that's the scope of the promise that Paul has in mind. And it's more than a promise that everything's just going to be okay. The idea is that it's a promise of God's sovereign action on behalf of his children, that he has drawn into a saving relationship to himself for the praise of his Son, to work everything in a manner that will work out for God's ultimate purpose in our lives, which is to make us in the image of Christ. And I remember I told you now, to really understand these verses, to really understand what we're getting at, we were five questions that we need to ask. Remember that? Those five questions. Anybody remember what those five questions were? Anybody? For a piece of gum? Anybody remember? No? Okay. Five questions. Number one was, who does this promise apply to? And we talked about that last week. We'll review that in a second. What's the scope and the goal of this promise? In other words, what are the all things of this promise? Number three, what's the biblical definition of good? Right? What is the biblical definition of good? That's pretty important, since that's a central issue here, that God's going to work everything for good. We better understand what good we're talking about. Who is it that works everything together for its intended goal? Does just stuff happen to fall together, or is there actually someone behind the scenes making everything work? And we know that the answer for that intuitively is God. And then the fifth thing is, how is God able to make that promise, which is going to lead us directly into verses 29 through 30. But remember, the first thing that we saw a couple of weeks ago is this, is that this promise is for whom? Who's it for? Believers. It's for believers and only believers. This is not a promise for everyone. It's a promise for Christians. And notice the way that Paul defines Christians. He uses two phrases to describe Christians. What are they? Number one, those that what? Love God. That's from our perspective, right? From our perspective, we look at it, we say, I love God. My heart is consumed with a delight for the Lord. He is my treasure. I love him with everything that's in me. Therefore, I know this promise applies to me. But the second phrase that is a descriptor of Christians is what? Those that are called according to his purpose. And that's a description of us from whose perspective? God's. It's a picture of us from God's perspective. So when we look at it, those that love God and are called according to his purpose, it's two sides of the same coin. From our side, we see this promise. We know that it applies to us because we treasure God. We love God. He is the supreme one in our affections. Therefore, we know this promise applies to us. But the reason that God is supreme in our affections, the reason that we delight in God from God's perspective is this, is that he has called us to believe in him. He has called us to be his very own. We talked about effectual calling. I can't go into it again tonight, but if you missed that, you might want to get the CD or download the sermon from a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday nights, okay? So that's the idea. And this is really important to remember, and here's why. Because by contrast, this is what Spurgeon says about the worldly folks. He says, to the sinner, however, all things work together for evil. Is he prosperous? He is as the beast that is fattened for the slaughter. Is he healthy? He is as the blooming flower that is ripening for the mower's scythe. Does he suffer? His sufferings are the first drops of the eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could but open his eye, has a black aspect. That's how Spurgeon put it. That's pretty hardcore, but he's right. It's a pretty hardcore statement, but he's correct. But for Christians, here's the promise, is that the blessing hand of God is clearly taught from one end of the Bible to the other. And our confidence in the providence of God as his redeemed people is a faith that is so bold and so demanding and so unapologetic that we cannot believe it without being transformed. Here's the idea. You don't just kind of believe this promise. Either you believe this promise or you don't. Either you believe that God sovereignly works everything together for good for those who are his children, or you don't. You don't kind of believe that promise. I kind of believe God does that. Then you don't believe. That's the idea here. Okay? Either God works all things together for his people, for their good, or nothing in this world makes sense at all. Do you understand? We either believe it or doubt it. There's no middle ground. So we need to understand this promise. Last week we said it's a promise that's just to Christians. Tonight what we're going to do is consider these two questions. Number one, what are these all things that we're talking about, okay? And then the second one, what is the definition of good? Let's take the second question, the third one overall first. What is the definition of good here? Because that's important. What do we mean when God says, when God promises in his word, when Paul writes this down, that everything works together for good? We better have a right definition of good, because if we don't, we're going to get off into some wacky stuff. The Greek word that here is translated as good is the word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. It means beneficial, profitable, or useful. It means beneficial, profitable, or useful. In other words, everything that we experience as the children of God is beneficial and profitable for us. So how is what we experience beneficial or profitable for us? That's an important question. Because if beneficial or profitable means rich or easy, that all things work together for us to be rich, or for us to have a life of ease, or for us to be comfortable, or to be healthy, or to be successful, or admired, or happily married with perfect children, or prosperous like we would like for it to mean, then this text isn't true at all, is it? Because most believers that I know are not rich, with a life of ease, comfortable, healthy, successful, admired, happily married with perfect children, and prosperous in all things. Right? That's not the experience of most, if not all, followers of Christ. In fact, the truth of the matter is that following Christ many times costs personal suffering and trial. So what does good mean if it doesn't mean to be rich or to be healthy or to be comfortable or to be successful? What does it mean? What does good mean? Well, he tells us in the very next verse. Look at it. He says, "For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Underline that. The ultimate good for us. The ultimate good that is in view here in this promise. The greatest good is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and be in the family of God with Christ as the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers, that is the highest good that there is for us. Can you think of another good that is higher? Can you? Because if that's what we believe, if we understand this ultimate good as being us in the image of Jesus Christ, then that changes the way we apply this verse. Because too often we define good in our experience from a narrow and most often materialistic perspective. Good has to be defined from God's perspective. And the ultimate good from God's perspective is his glory. And he is glorified most when his children live as Christ lived and attain the glory for which he has created us for us, when we are most satisfied in him, when we are like Christ. See, it's a misapplication of Romans 8:28. Now hear this now. It's a misapplication of Romans 8:28 to say, yes, you may have lost your job, but you can be sure of getting an even better one. Because all things are working for good. Or don't be upset about your fiance dumping you, because God must even have an even better life partner for you. Now, how many times has somebody said something like that to you when you've experienced something like that? And then explained because it's Romans 8:28. Wrong! Now, don't get me wrong. That could be true. It could be that God is working in that direction. It could be that God causes you to lose your job so that he can give you an even better job. That might be true. And I know that for some people that's happened. So you're sitting there going, that's happened to me. Right? Okay. And it may be that God caused your jerk of a fiance to dump you so that you can get somebody better in the long run. But let's be honest. The one that you have is always better than the one that you used to have. At least you have that one, right? No, I'm kidding. That could be. But you know what else might also be true? It may be that God shakes us out of a secure, well-paying job in order to break us of our materialistic lifestyle that doesn't honor biblical priorities, and we may never have as good a job ever again. It may be that he wants to set us free from an engagement to be married because he wants to use us in a ministry that would be difficult or impossible for a married person. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he's not saying that the tragedies and the heartaches and the difficulties and the trials and the sufferings of this life will always produce a better set of circumstances for you. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. But God's chief concern for you, beloved, despite what Benny Hinn and everybody like him on TV has to say, God's primary concern for you is not to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He is, however, committed to making you like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that God sovereignly directs the things in your life towards that end. That's the promise here. And whatever it takes to make you more like Jesus is good. So what are these all things that God works together in us? What are these all things that God works together? Synergeo. It's the word from which we get synergy. What are these all things that God works together and shapes together and folds together to make us more like Jesus Christ? I like what John MacArthur said. John MacArthur says of these all things that Paul talks about, there could not be a more reassuring statement than this. No statement made to a believer could contribute more hope, more happiness, more freedom, and more joy in the heart than that statement, because what it says is that no matter what pain, no matter what problems, no matter what failures, no matter what difficulties, no matter what disasters, no matter what sin, no matter what suffering, no matter what temptation, all things work together for good. The extent is emphasized in the word panta in the Greek, meaning all things. It's a comprehensive promise. And the context has no limits. The context puts no limits on it. There's nothing that qualifies the all things. Nothing. It means absolutely what it says, that all things work together for good. God takes anything and everything that occurs in a believer's life, and rather than it potentiating the believer's loss of salvation, rather than it potentiating the believer's condemnation, God makes it all work together for the believer's ultimate good. That's the greatest promise that we could ever have in this life. That there are absolutely no limits on this statement in this context. It is limitless. God works everything for the good of his children. So what are the all things? Sometimes, most times we just think of just the bad stuff, right? Isn't that when we quote this verse? When the bad stuff happens, that's when we quote it. But, you know, we can pretty much, I guess, safely say that there are two categories of things that we experience in our lives, right? There are good things and there are bad things, right? Right? So what are the good things first? What are the good things that God works together for our good? Well, I think there are several things. One of the things that God works together for our good is the character of God himself. Write that down. The character of God himself. God introduces this character, his person, into our lives for our good. Over in Psalm 18, I've quoted this to you a million times. I love what David says. He calls the Lord his strength and his rock and his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, the stronghold of his life. He describes him as the one upon whom he calls and he is saved from his enemies. Here's what David is getting at. I experience God's character in my life. And it draws me and it makes me experience more and more of the goodness of God. It draws me and makes me more and more like God himself. Think about how God's character works for us. The attributes of God. God's power works for our good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Over in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, the word of God says, the eternal God is your dwelling place and underneath you are his everlasting arms. How did Daniel minister in a Babylonian context where people were absolute pagans before the Lord, yet remained faithful? He did it by the power of God. Remember David. How did David, you know, build up the nation of Israel? He did it by the power of God. How did Elijah stand and minister for the, you know, before the people of God who had been led astray after Baal and magnify God? He did it in the power of God. Think about the three Hebrews in the fire in Babylon. They were supported by God's great power. Think about Paul. How did Paul stand to minister? This is what he said. My strength is made perfect his strength is made perfect in my weakness, right? It's God's power that supplies everything we need. So God's character, the goodness of God leads to good in our lives. His grace works for our good, doesn't it? It's by his grace we are saved. It's in his grace that we stand. It's by his grace that we grow. His wisdom works for our good because it's his wisdom that instructs us through his word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As we expose ourselves to the truth of God, his wisdom instructs us. His kindness, Romans chapter 2 says, leads us to repentance, right? His mercy, his compassion, even his justice calls us to the obedience that produces blessing. So the first thing we can say is that the character of God himself works for our good. Second thing is that his promises work for our good. Don't they? The promises of God are, you know, the shelter of our souls. Are they not? You know, he promises what? That he will give what to the humble? I will give blank to the humble. James 4. Starts with a G, ends with an E, has a race in the middle. Grace, right? I will give grace to the humble. When disobedience is our experience and we disobey his word and disobey his law, we have the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which is what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a pretty great promise, isn't it? He promises to sustain us. Over in is Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 1 and 2, it says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. I am your God. The promises of God work for our good. Third thing is this, the doctrine of God works for our good, or the word of God works for our good. The teaching of God works for our good. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. He said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, right? In Ephesians 4, we read these words. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The word of God works good in us. The doctrines of God, the teaching of the word of God, and all that it calls for produces good in us. It produces worship. It produces obedience and holiness, faithfulness and prayer. In fact, the Love of MacArthur says about prayer, he says, prayer keeps the heart open to God and shut to sin. Those are good things. All that the Bible calls for, prayer and worship and the Lord's table and obedience and being filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and anything that's in Scripture and all that it calls for, it's all means of grace. And it's all good that God works in us for our good. They are good things, His Word, that He works in us to form Christ in us. Fourth thing is that the angels work for our good. Think about that for a second. The angels are good, right? Holy angels. They work for our good. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. What's that mean? That angels work in our lives for our good. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and give you like this explanation of why, and I'm not going to go through and come up with all these, you know, hierarchies of angels and tell you exactly how they do it and where you can go find them and how you can see them. I'll leave that for our inventive friends on TV. The point is not to come up with all of these different ideas and philosophies about what angels do. It's just the idea that, look, all the time angels are assisting in bringing us to glory. How they're doing it, I don't know. I just know that they are ever before the face of God, beholding the face of God on behalf of us, the little children of God. And they're at work for our good. In ways that we don't even know, they protect us from those things that would destroy us. We don't even have a clue, I don't think, as to the magnitude of it. The angels work for our good. Last one is this, is other believers work for our good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul writes to the Corinthians that he and Timothy were working with them for their joy. In Romans 1, in verses 11 and 12, Paul expressed, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. One of the good things that contributes to our good is other believers in Christ. I mean, here's the beautiful thing is that God has distributed within the body of Christ the gifts of God, the fullness of Christ, and His gifts are present in the body of Christ. And we all have gifts in various areas. I have gifts in teaching and preaching. You have gifts in other areas, right? But the point of all of our gifts is not for us to be impressed with our gifts and be like gift brokers, right? It's for the gifts that God has given to us to be used for the strengthening of believers, for the edifying of the body of Christ, right? For our spiritual edification, for our greater growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for greater love for Him, for greater love for God, for greater service to Him. So when we think about the all things that God works together for good, first we've got to consider the good things, and there's a lot of them. His character works for our good. His promises work for our good. His doctrine, His word works for our good. The angels, they work for His good, for our good. The people of God, they work for our good. God's good things work for our good. That just makes sense. But what gives this verse its power, it gives it its comfort, is that God works even bad things for our good. That's the power of God. That He works bad things for the ultimate good of His children. What are those bad things? I'm giving them to you. Number one, God works suffering for our good. God works suffering for our good. And that's not to say that suffering is good. Suffering's not good. Suffering's bad, isn't it? It is bad. Where'd it come from? Nope. Nope. Yeah, it came from God. No, it did not. How can you say that? How can you say that, blasphemer? Because I've read the Bible. And this is what it says. In Genesis chapter 3. After all the junk has happened, said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. It's a result of the fall. Absolutely. It's a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Suffering is a very real experience for us. You can't flee from it. You can't hide from it. There's no way to escape suffering in this life. It is impossible. Habakkuk knew that. That's why he says over in Habakkuk chapter 3, he speaks of the trials of life. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In the midst of suffering, I will trust in God my salvation. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, Paul gives a catalog of some bad stuff that happened to him as an apostle, and which can happen to any Christian, right? Imprisonments and beatings and labors and 40 lashes and shipwrecks and being adrift at sea and being in danger from rivers and danger from robbers and dangers from my own people and danger from Gentiles and danger in the city and danger in the wilderness and danger at sea and danger from false brothers and in toil and hardship and many a sleepless night and hungry and thirsty and without food and in the cold and in exposure. That's suffering. And here's the truth. Sometimes our suffering is because of our sin. And it's the disciplining hand of God that brings specific suffering into our lives to discipline us for our sin. But you know what? Sometimes it's just a result of living in a fallen world. But the promise is this, is that suffering is not pointless and it's not without benefit. God uses suffering in order to refine us. It purifies us. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, which I'll get to in about a year. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, look, suffering is not something that's weird. It's common. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, resist him, that's Satan, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself, restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. God works suffering for our good. All of it. Death, illness, marital strife, vocational problems, persecution because of your unbelief, financial stress, physical maladies. All of it. Because you are His child, because you are sovereignly held in the palm of His hand, because you are graven in His hand and your name is written upon His heart. God sovereignly works all of those sufferings in you for your ultimate good, to make you more like Christ. Every single isolated individual event in our life works together for our ultimate good. In fact, Leon Morris said this. He said, believers may be depressed at the harsh condition of their lives, but they should bear in mind that through it all, God is working out a great purpose. No matter what the circumstances, that purpose will not be overthrown, and it culminates in final glory. God works everything for our good. Sickness? Pain? Yes. Family issues? Yes. Work problems? Yes. Loss of love, yes. All of it. We can't see it necessarily. I mean, I can't look at it and see how God, you know, why God allows certain things, why God does certain things, why God sifts certain things through his hands and lets them reach me. I don't understand. I can't look at it and understand exactly why God does all the things that he does. But here's what I do know, that whatever I am facing, whatever kind of suffering is being pressed upon me, here's what I know beyond the shadow of a doubt. Here's what we know, Paul says. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We know it. I am assured of it. I may not make sense of it. May not be able to. But I can trust. It's kind of like an oriental rug. How many of y'all display your oriental rugs upside down? Anybody do that? Do you? No, why? What's the underside of an oriental rug look like? Looks like a dog ate something that was really colorful and threw up. I mean, that's what it looks like. I mean, I'm just going to be honest. That's what it looks like. But then when you flip it over and you look at the top, what's it look like? Well, it's beautiful, right? It's kind of like the oriental rug thing. You know, we see the oriental rug from the bottom sometimes in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and stuff. We see God's eternal purposes like the bottom side of the oriental rug. It just looks kind of confused to us. But if we could see it from God's perspective, it makes perfect sense. And that's the idea here. No matter what the circumstances, God's purposes will not be overthrown and it will culminate in final glory. And it moves us towards Christ's likeness, which is his ultimate good for us. Well, how does it work in us right now? I think there are six ways. Number one, suffering teaches us to hate sin. Doesn't it? I don't know about you, but the more I suffer, I hate sin. Don't you hate sin? I hate sin because it causes us to suffer. Our suffering is the result of sin. Our suffering, no matter what, the bottom line is whatever suffering we endure because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, whether it's our sin or somebody else's sin or whatever. That's where suffering comes from. I hate sin. That's a good thing. Suffering helps us to see our own hearts. That's good too. When we're in the midst of trial, that's when what we're really like comes out, isn't it? Isn't it? You want to know what a man is really like? Just let him be hungry and tired. And then try to have a really important discussion with him. You'll find out real fast what a man's really like, right? When we're shaken, what's in us comes out. It helps us to see what we're about. That's good. Third thing is that suffering does is that it drives us to God, or it should. You know, it's when we're in prosperity. It's when everything is just fine. It's when we've got everything that we want that we kind of dawdle away from God, isn't it? It's kind of like, I'm going to go over here for a while, Lord. Thanks, though, for all the good stuff. I'm going to go over here for a while. And then, you know, it's like the little kid that you're walking with in the neighborhood and the neighbor's dog comes out and starts barking at him and chasing him. What do? They run back to mommy or daddy. Right? And that's the idea here. Suffering causes us to come back to the Lord. You know what? When everything in our life is wonderful, what are we usually preoccupied with? Stuff. Our house, our job, our car, whatever. Our wardrobe. I'm just saying, makeup. You know, and then something difficult happens. And our values instantly change, don't they? You find out you've got a lump somewhere. Everything changes. Sufferings conform us to Christ. That's good. Paul talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He talks about bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He knew what it was like to be beaten up and pummeled by rocks and rods and stuff. And he identified with the reproach of Christ because he bore it in his own body. You know what? When you suffer for doing well, it conforms you to the image of Christ. Suffering drives out sin. It burns away the dross. It's number 5, right? Burns out the dross. The last thing is that in the case of discipline for our sin, it reveals that we're the sons of God. If you can sin and sin and sin and get away with it, and you never experience any suffering for your sin, you never experience any rebuke from God for your sin, you're not a child of God. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8 says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you suffer because the Lord is refining you because of your sin, be glad because he's making you the child that you ought to be." Another bad thing that God uses for our good is our temptation and our struggle with sin. God uses our struggle with sin for good in us. God uses our struggle with sin for good in us. Absolutely. Think about it. It's a principle of life that you have to stress something in order for it to become stronger, don't you? Don't you? If you're a workout maniac, but you only run 1 mile every day, that's all you run. You run 1 mile every single day. You do it for years. Do you think you can run a marathon? No, you're real good at running 1 mile. You could run a series of 1 mile marathons, right? But you can't run the marathon because there's no strength in you. And God uses temptation and our struggle with sin for good in us. He even uses the bad things like temptation and struggle with sin for good in us. How? Well, how does it do that? How does it work good in us? Well, number one, it sends us to our knees in prayer. Or it should. When we're tempted, the first thing we ought to do is flee to God. And get on our faces before him. That's good. It crushes our spiritual pride. You ever been like cruising along and you're thinking, man, I got this certain sin or whatever beaten, and then all of a sudden the temptation raises its ugly head? You know, you're like, man, I got that kicked. Woo! And you go for like 2 months without ever having to deal with it. And then all of a sudden, in a moment of weakness, you're like, there it is again. A temptation just pops up and you're like, ah! God uses that temptation to show us and remind us that we're really weak, that we haven't arrived spiritually, and that, you know, we're not as spiritual and pious and godly and virtuous more than anyone else, that we are all equally dependent upon God, and that, again, crushes our spiritual pride and makes us lean even more on the strength of Christ. But the last thing that this means, in a way that I can't even begin to fully comprehend, I'm just telling you, I can't, is that when he says all things, all the good things and all the bad things, that those bad things have to include even sin. Somehow, by God's grace and by his mercy, he works sin for our good. He causes sin to work for our good. Our sin and other people's sin, somehow God works them for our good. Now, it's not that sin all of a sudden is good. That would be a new theology and we would be accursed to preach it. That's not what I'm saying. And it's not that we should go ahead then and sin so that grace can abound. That's not the idea. Our sin still deserves the eternal judgment of God. Our sin still deserves the eternal hell as much as it did before we were saved. That doesn't change. It is still sin. It is still an offense to God. But this promise is that even sin cannot ultimately triumph in the believer because God overrules it with his grace and somehow turns it out for our good. That blows my mind. I can't even begin to wrap my brain around that. I know that it's got to be true. I just can't figure that out. So if you get it figured out, would you email me and explain it to me so I figure it out? Nothing can overrule the saving purposes of God. Nothing can overrule the sanctifying purposes of God. Nothing can overrule the glorifying purposes of God to make us like Christ. Even our sin. Even other people's sin. In a way that we cannot begin to understand. You know, this is what MacArthur says, and you know, I guess it's kind of good, but it doesn't clear it up all the way for me. He says, our own sins to us can have a good result if they cause us to be humble, if they cause us to be repentant, if they cause us to praise God for His forgiveness, if they cause us to long for glory, if they cause us to pursue holiness, if they enhance our prayer lives, if they drive us to the Word of God, if they drive us to spiritual accountability and drive us to faithfulness, if the weariness with our sin moves us towards a greater devotion to God and Christ, more worship, more prayer, more Bible study, more faithfulness, more ministry, then there's good out of that. He says, but that's not the main point. The good that he's talking about here is the good of eternal glory, and there isn't any suffering in life that can alter your eternal glory, and there isn't any struggle with temptation in life that can alter your eternal glory, and there isn't even any sin in life that can alter your eternal glory. Everything works together for your good in time and your glory in eternity. Whether we understand it or not, but we know it's true because God is sovereign over everything, especially in the lives of His children. It always helps me if I kind of have an illustration to see this. And so I just picked two of them from the Word for you. There's probably 350,000 of them, but I just picked two that help me to see that. One is the life of Joseph. You're familiar with it, right? Genesis 37. It's the beginning of the whole thing. We see the idea of all things working together for good clearly illustrated in the record of Joseph's life. Remember, he's a godly son. He had a dream that he was going to rule over his father and over his brothers. And you remember, how did his brothers receive that wonderful, you know, news from God? Not so good. They wanted to whack him, right? They hated him. And so once when Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers to see how they were doing, his brothers saw him coming and they plotted among themselves to kill him. I've been the youngest brother in a family. It's exactly how it works. And his brother Reuben intervened in the plan. Instead of killing him, the brothers put Joseph in a cistern and they sat down to eat. And while they were eating, some Midianite traders on their way to Egypt to sell spices and some other stuff came by, and the brothers said to themselves, you know, what profit do we have out of whacking our brother? We're not going to get anything out of that, but you know what? We could sell him. We could make some money. So they got 20 pieces of silver from the Midianites in the sale of their brother. Now remember that Joseph is a godly young man. He's a child of God. He's living a godly life. We don't see anything. I mean, some people say, well, you know what? It's because he told his brothers. He never should have told his brothers that he had that vision from God. That's the reason all this happened to him. It's his fault. No. I've heard that one and I'm like, are you kidding me? What little kid's not going to say, hey, I had the coolest dream last night. Let me tell you about it. Right? Joseph didn't do anything to bring about this bad stuff that happened in his life. But God ordained it. God ordained that he would be maltreated by his brothers and thrown into a pit and sold to the Midianites and taken to Egypt. In fact, in Egypt, Joseph was sold, remember, as a slave to a dude named Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard. Right? Being a slave is a bad thing, but it was ordained by God. And if you read the account of Joseph's service to Potiphar in Genesis 39, over and over you find the refrain, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And the Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, the Lord prospered Potiphar and his whole household. You think, hallelujah, that's the end of the bad stuff for Joseph in his life, right? Wrong. Potiphar's wife decides she wants to have an affair with Joseph because he's cute. You know, so she tries to persuade him to sleep with her. He's a young man. A young man for whom we would have made excuses. And his response is, how can I do this thing and sin against God? It demonstrates his godly character. Joseph knew that no matter where he was, even if he was in Egypt, even if he was some dude Potiphar's house, he was in God's presence and God was with him. So he refused the overtures of Potiphar's wife. But then one day when Joseph went into an inner room to do some business, Potiphar's wife grabbed him and tried to seduce him. Right? And so trying to get away, he left his garment in her hand and he ran. You'd never leave evidence. You know? He runs. Right? And she accuses him of rape and he's thrown into prison. Man, that's bad. But it was from God. In the account of his time in prison, we read again, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. At this point, maybe if you're Joseph, you're thinking, Lord, you can take a break. Right? After Joseph's been in prison for a little while, he correctly remember, interprets the dream of the butler guy. He does the same for the baker, but he gets whacked. Right? His dream's not a good one. But he interprets the dream for the butler. And in his only request to the guy is that when you get before the Pharaoh, would you remember me? Remember that I'm in jail, would you? And you know, would you tell him? You know, and the first thing the butler did when he saw Pharaoh was tell him about Joseph, right? No, Joseph stayed in jail for 2 more years. That's bad. Right? But finally, Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can interpret. And at that moment, the butler is reminded, gotta be by the Spirit of God, that Joseph, oh yeah, that right. I forgot about that guy. I know a guy that's in jail that can tell dreams. And so he's brought into the Pharaoh's presence and he correctly interprets the dream and he's promoted to premiership in Egypt. And you remember what Pharaoh's dream was about, right? It was about famine that was going to come to Egypt and Jacob and his entire family is brought to Egypt to settle there. You remember God uses that as an opportunity for Joseph to bring his entire family to Egypt to settle there. I can't go through all of it, but suffice to say that when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are nervous. They're worried that Joseph's been showing them kindness just because dad's been alive. And so they're worried now that Joseph is going to whack them. Look at Genesis 50 real quick. In verse 19 of chapter 50. Well, let's start in verse 15 so we can get the context. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. We don't know if he really sent that, but you know, dead men can't defend themselves, so... And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. And so Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant, you purposed, you designed, is what that means, evil against me. But God meant, he purposed, he designed it all for good. From your perspective, you did all this evil, but from God's perspective, he did all this stuff. He designed it. He purposed even your sin for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. God worked everything together for good, even every trial that Joseph underwent, to accomplish the saving of many lives. In that same way, that's how God works all things in our lives for the ultimate purpose, which is that we be made part of God's family in the image of Christ. What we need to see from this, and this is important, is that God didn't just watch evil events unfold with no design and no purpose and then bring good out of them. That's not what it is saying. It's not saying that God watched all this stuff happen and he had, you know, just no idea what was going to happen. And he saw all this stuff, you know, happen and then God stepped in and saved the day. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is this, is that just as Joseph's brothers meant, they purposed, they designed what they did for evil, God meant and purposed and designed it all for good. God just doesn't bring good out of all things. He ordains what happens to us for our good and then infallibly brings good from it according to his purpose. Everything, including suffering and sin and temptation, as well as the good things that Joseph received as the premier of Egypt. Maybe that helps you wrap your mind around it. In fact, I'm not even going to use the other illustration because that's the best one there is. Maybe that'll help you wrap your mind around it. The wonder and the power of this promise is this. There are no haphazard events in our lives as followers of Christ. There's nothing that just happens of which God is not aware, of which God has not allowed or actively ordained. Everything, all things, work together for good, for the creation of the image of Christ in us, for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean we have to understand it all the time, because we're not going to. We have finite minds. But it does mean that we can take this promise and build our lives upon it and not be disappointed. That's what it means. Let's pray together. And then we'll go. Father, I thank you that you're sovereign and we're not. I thank you that you're God and we're not. I thank you, Lord, that you work everything according to the counsel of your purpose and your will in our lives. And though we cannot even begin to understand what all of that entails, Lord, we do know. We know in our hearts. We know because you have made us know by the truth of your word that you indeed do work everything together for our good. We may not be able to understand it. And you know what, Lord? That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We may not be able to understand everything that you bring into our lives. We may not understand it at all. But we do know that it has this overarching purpose. We do know that its purpose is to make us more and more into the image of Christ, to bring us into the family of God. I'm thankful, Lord, that you work your character for our good, that you work your promises for our good, that your word and the doctrines of your word and the truth of your word is for our good. Thankful, Lord, that your angels minister for our good. I'm thankful that you have put us with brothers and sisters in Christ for our good. I'm thankful, Lord God, that you ordain suffering for our good. I'm thankful, God, that you use struggling and temptation in our lives for good. And Father, I am thankful that you are even able by your power to work sin, our sin and others' sin against us, for ultimate good. That nothing, Lord, can derail your purposes in bringing us to glory. That's amazing to me. So, Lord, I pray that this word and this passage would be an encouragement to our souls and be a promise upon which we can build our lives. And Lord, that we would understand the real root, deep heart meaning of this verse. And that rather than casually throwing it around with deep reverence and great thanksgiving, we would be able to say, all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We thank you, Father. I bless you. I bless you for your goodness to us. I pray, Lord, now that as we depart from this place, that your glory would rest heavily upon us. And Father God, you would wean us from this world, and Father, you would give us a desire and a taste for you alone. That, Lord, we would be seeking your face in private worship, that we would be seeking your face in public proclamation of your greatness, and that we would come together this Sunday as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the people of the living God, to join our individual streams of personal worship into a mighty rushing flood before your throne. And that, God, the worship of you would resound in this place to the praise of your glory, and that you would be exalted amongst your people. We love you, and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.